Well, I have a confession to make this morning. I'm really only going to speak to part of you today. I'm only going to talk to the imperfect people. If you're perfect, you don't have to listen. Okay? Is that fair? That's fair. Because I really need to speak to you fairly directly today, it's obvious that there's some issues in the church. Probably in this church. It's hurting the body. It's probably hurting pastor. The truth is, I think we're prejudiced. People don't like to talk about their prejudice, but it's true. You're prejudiced against snakes. True, but you don't like snakes. If a group of snakes move into your neighborhood, you become really disgruntled because you'd be worried that they'd be bringing down the value of your home. And if your daughter brought a snake home for dinner, you'd be really concerned about this person, this thing that she was bringing home for dinner. Truth is, you're prejudiced about snakes. According to LiveScience.com, there are more than 3,000 kinds of snakes slithering across our planet. And occasionally a few, maybe one or two, make it across your lawn. That's all. Most snakes are good snakes. Snakes kill rodents. If it weren't for snakes, you'd be up to your kneecaps in mice and rats. But you don't usually think about that when you see a snake. When you see a snake, you think, ew, somebody get a shovel. No, when you think about snakes, you think about rattlers and water moccasins, and you think about pythons, and you think about all those critters that would like to bite you and kill you. But really, there's very few that do that. Out of the vast majority of snakes, there's really only a small few that are deadly enough with their bite that they could harm you, let alone kill you. You don't think about that. No, what you've done is that a few good, bad snakes affect what you think about all the rest of the snakes. So, that's the definition of prejudice. Now, I'll give you this, though. There's a variety of snake that's really a quite dangerous snake. And you and I should both be afraid of that snake. We should both not like that snake at all. And I'd like for us to hear about a good snake first. And then we're going to see where this goes the rest of the message, all right? So if you'd like to turn with me to Numbers chapter 21, I'd like to introduce you to a good snake. Numbers 21. I'll have you join me in standing, if you will. I'll be reading a couple verses of scripture here, and I'll come around and read some more. I won't have you stand every time, but if you'd stand with me now for the reading of the Word, to give honor to the Word which God has given to us. Numbers 21, beginning in verse 4. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God, against Moses, and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent them the snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We see when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. And anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then anyone who was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Heavenly Father, this morning as we go to your Word, we're intrigued by what you've been doing. What you did in the past, what you continue to do. And somewhere in there is where we find ourselves, and we need your Word today to embolden us in our faith, to challenge us in what we're paying attention to with you. So help us today. Clear our minds of all clutter. Take away the things that would distract us from hearing your Word today. Minimize the speaker. Maximize your Word in Jesus Christ this day. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You see, the Israelites, when they left Egypt, their bodies left, but somehow their stomachs remained. They were beginning to gripe and complain because they were used to the bounty and the beautiful food they had in Egypt. And they made their distaste known. They didn't like the menu. They've eaten manna every day. And how many ways can you actually fix manna anyway? You can bake it, and you can baste it, and you can serve it cold, and you can serve it hot. You might be able to mash it. You might be able to throw it into a bread. But pretty soon, manna is manna is manna is manna. And they began grumbling and complaining because this free meal that had been coming to them for so long now was beginning to get on their nerves. They wanted the low cholesterol, low calorie diet of leeks and onions they had over there in Egypt. Remember all those fancy flavors those Egyptians had? Well, of course, some of them remember. Mind you, as they're beginning to traverse, some people are dying, and we'll eventually see if you would take them through this journey through the wilderness, the word speaks about that generation died off, right? But there were many that remembered. And they began griping about it, and they attacked Moses, and someone had said, you can always tell who the leader is, you know, right? By the arrows in their back. They were like kids on a long trip. They griped and they complained, and finally God was tired of it, and he sent serpents into the camp. And serpents came, and they had poisoned their mouths, and they bit people, and their bite was like fire, and many of the people who were bit, they died, and many of the people who were bit didn't die, but they wished they had. And they asked Moses to ask God what they could do. And what God instructed here for Moses was to put a pole up, and on top of that pole, forge a bronze snake and put that bronze snake up on that pole. So that whoever would look up upon that pole would see that snake, and in obedient looking would receive the redemption that they were seeking. This text, I don't know how many of you, I perused real quickly in the Baptist hymnal here, but there's a hymn that you might remember from maybe other older editions or other hymns. It's called Look and Live, foundation from this text. You talk about a strange way to cure a snake bite. On the ground, those snakes were the instruments of judgment. These people were grumbling and complaining against provision from the Lord. But up on the pole, this snake was the instrument of redemption. On the ground, those snakes were the instruments of death. But up on that pole, that snake was the instrument of life. And it worked. People looked, and they lived. A few weeks later, when they were breaking camp, somebody said, you know, that's a good snake. We need to keep that snake. And so someone came along and they wrapped it up in styrofoam so that it wouldn't get broken. Because that's what we do with stuff, right? Put it in a storage unit somewhere that was traveling with them. Made sure not to lose it. And they took this and carried it with them for the 38 years left in the desert. And then whoever had it gave it to his son. And his son, he told his son, you know, you take care of this snake. It's a very valuable snake. And somebody else took it after that through the time of the conquest, and then someone else took it through the 400 years of the judges and through the time of Saul and David, the first two kings of Israel. And we get all the way to 700 years later after Solomon built his temple. And the curator of the temple was sorting through all the things that had made it through the journeys and been stored and moved and stored and moved and stored and moved. And in all of that, he discovered something. A box. He opened the box and he split the styrofoam so he could find what was in it. Okay, I'm kidding. There wasn't styrofoam back in the day. But he found a bronze snake and a pole. And so he thought, oh, I remember what this is. This is what Moses crafted according to God's direction to save the people from the snakes. So doing what any good pastor would do, he brought it out so that people could see it and be reminded. Probably pointed to a few folks. Do you remember what this was back in the day? Remember the story? This is it. This is the actual pole. That's the actual bronze snake that saved our people from the serpents that traveled through the camp way back then during the Exodus. He probably did it as an object lesson. Maybe even using the message he gave one day. It was a way of reminding the people of what God had done in the past, so that bronze snake that had been the object of redemption was now an object lesson to tell the people about what God had done in days gone by, and I'm sure it worked. A father and son, I'm sure, would come to the temple, and as they're walking through the temple, there it is, a little Johnny would look off to the right and see the pole and the snake on top, and he'd say, "Hey, Dad, look! Look, there's a snake on top of that pole." You could hear old Dad, "Johnny, that's a good snake. Fact is, if you look real close, Johnny, you can see the thumbprint of Moses on that snake." Oh, you know, you can see little Johnny's eyes just blossom, can't you? He's all in tune. This object lesson rapidly working and peeling out the history of God's favor on his people right. Well, some of the folks coming to the temple, they got used to seeing the snake all the time and realizing its importance. So they started doing a little more for it. They started burning incense to the snake on a pole. And now the snake that had been the object of redemption and an object lesson of what God had done in the past, the snake on a pole became an object of worship. Hezekiah was a king. He knew it had to be destroyed. He knew an object of worship that was other than God had to be destroyed. And so Hezekiah came along, and we're going to talk about him in just a second. But Hezekiah came in and he smashed the snake to pieces, and he just said, "You know what? That's just a piece of metal. All right, folks, it's just a piece of metal." Boy, at a time when the people, due to their own impatience with God, needed saving grace, God did not, God does not disappoint, does he? When we need saving grace, when we need the Father's hand, when we need His direction, we need His Spirit today, He's willing to bring it, isn't He? In the year 726 B.C., a young king in Judah by the name of Hezekiah had to deal with a good snake gone bad. Hezekiah was raised to the throne when he was only 25 years of age. If you can imagine being a 25-year-old leader of a major nation, it would be amazing. They actually were even younger than that. But Hezekiah, at 25, took over. He was raised to that. He was young, ambitious. He wanted to make a difference in this world. His particular world was weak. Leadership was corrupt. The military was anemic. Its armies couldn't defend its cities. And financially, the nation was bankrupt because it had tried making so many alliances with so many of its neighboring countries that they shot their wad financially trying to keep the peace. And morally and spiritually, the nation was a cesspool. And so Hezekiah came to the throne determined to make a difference. And God used him to bring the greatest revival Judah had ever seen. What is impressive, though, is that Hezekiah didn't have much help here. You see, his daddy, who was the king before him, didn't help much. His father was a king by the name of Ahaz, and if you look in the Word, you'll discover that Ahaz was one of the worst kings that ever was. He was a wicked king. He was a weak king, and those two things together were disastrous. The power brokers in Judah kicked Ahaz upstairs, and they put Hezekiah in his place, and under Hezekiah, God brought around this great revival. And I've heard it said that when revivals come around, when there's really a revival, there's at least three things that happen. There might be more than three things, but at least three distinct things that happen. The first is this, that there's a radical dealing with sin. The second is this, that there's a return to God and to the Word of God. And the third is this, there's a renewal of worship. And you can see all of these things in the reign of Hezekiah. If you look and see what Hezekiah was accomplishing, he accomplished all these things. The historian records his reign in the book of 2 Kings chapter 18. I'll give you about 5 seconds to get there. 2 Kings chapter 18. We read about Hezekiah. 2 Kings chapter 18. I'll begin at verse 1. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah.
He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done, going back to King David. And then it goes on to say something very interesting. First it says this, verse 4. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. So he mentions these three things. The high places, the sacred stones, and the Asherah poles. The high places. The high places were places where people worshipped the pagan gods. Now one thing that's true about pagan religion is that it's always very convenient. You didn't have to go down to Jerusalem. You didn't have to go down to the temple. You go to the nearest high hill or someplace and find an altar close by. It was a convenient type of religion. So these high places were all over the place. Places of convenience where individuals who would not have to be accountable for anything would show up maybe and say that they performed an act of worship. You can tromp through the wilderness, simply connect with the divine maybe. You can separate yourself in quiet time with a fishing pole or a golf bag. But you never have to join together with the body of Christ to worship, right? No, I'm sorry. I need to go backwards to the Old Testament. Forgive me. I got rambunctious, didn't I? I was making a statement. This body's important, isn't it? We come together purposefully, right? It's important for the church to gather, right? Hebrews makes it a very strong statement. It is important for us to continue to gather together. Well, the high places were those places where pagans would go to worship away from the body. Well, the second thing it talks about is the sacred stones. The sacred stones were a way of mixing business with religion here. Whenever a businessman wanted to make a deal, whenever a farmer wondered about planting a crop, he would consult the sacred stones. It was a way of bringing kind of the occult into their religion. It wasn't good. The third thing that he mentioned, that's mentioned, is the Asherah poles. These were stylized trees, if you will, that were erected to enable the people to worship the fertility goddesses. You understand what that would mean. All kinds of unspeakable sexual looseness went on with that worship. It was depraved. It was awful. And Hezekiah dealt drastically with sin. He pulled down those altars where separation of the people from the corporate community existed. He smashed the stones where people were placing their trust instead of their trust, putting their trust in God. And he cut down the trees that become idols synonymous with indiscretions galore. And he made a difference here at the very center of the life of the people by destroying those things. But then it goes on. 2 Kings 18, verse 4 again, the latter half. Says, he broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called the Hushtan. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord, did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria, did not serve him. Again, having to do with the monies being paid to gain allegiances together. Hezekiah dealt with sin. And he became glued to God and the word of God. But listen again to what happened there. Verse 4, the second half of verse 4, it says, he broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. Now this snake that he was talking about, it was a good snake, remember? I mean, all the snakes that came when the Israelites were grumbling, they were traveling through the desert, and God gave them this ability to break free from the possibilities of destruction and death that were taking place. He gave them this snake on a pole. Look to it and live. It was really a statement of obedience. It wasn't about the snake. It wasn't about that lurid thing on top of a pole. It was about obedience. If God says, do it, do it. But that good snake became a bad snake, and it became an object of worship. When it became bigger than God himself, it was worth worshiping. Wait a minute. What was that commandment? No idols, right? It was not a snake that the people brought in from Egypt. It was a good snake. It was a godly snake. And the snake was 700 years old, so you could probably say it was a good old snake. But it had become an object of worship over God. You know, times have changed. People haven't. There were people upset about destroying the snake. They probably contacted the Historical Preservation Society and created the SOS Committee, you know, the Save Our Snake Committee. They probably passed a petition to get rid of Hezekiah and to keep the snake. That's what they did to Jesus, remember? On the cross. Free the insurrectionist, but send Jesus, the healer, to the cross. All kinds of people would rather save the snake and get rid of the king. But Hezekiah destroyed the snake. It was a good old snake, but it turned bad, and bad snakes have to be destroyed. You understand what I'm saying? We've had to deal with good snakes turned bad for centuries. I mentioned that Jesus faced it. Some of the people who were the most opposed to Jesus were a group of laymen. They were called Pharisees. They may have gone back as far as the time of Ezra. These folks were an established group, and what they wanted was to see righteousness throughout their land, and that was a good thing. So, how do we do that? Well, they wanted to see that God's rule is established over everything that was taking place. And so, that included the way they ate. Oh, so they said, really, there's a good way of going into it. We want to always remember that God has provided. So they drafted up this idea, this concept. There's a ceremonial cleansing that we think everybody should go through. Remember, who brought all this banquet to our table? Who provided for us in this wonderful way? And so ceremonial washing became a thing that was very, very important to them. Fact is, it was to be modeled throughout the faith. If you were going to be a believer, if you were going to follow God, if you were going to be a part of what God was doing, you had to go through the ceremonial washing before you ate. It wasn't a bad snake. It was a good snake. It was a good thing to recognize from where the bounty came. It was a good thing to offer thanks to Father. And this is a way to show it. An act of obedience before the Lord. Lord, we recognize you gave us all this. And so we go through this to mark this wonderful thing you've done. It's a good snake. But then when Jesus and his men, they came along and they didn't wash their hands before they ate. We're not talking about hygiene here. We're talking about ceremony. They didn't do it, and the Pharisees were furious. In fact, they became so mad that they dedicated their lives, they were controlled by their anger, to finding any way possible to grab hold of Jesus and to put him on a cross. We know how it ended. They were successful. They were successful in getting in there. They could never understand the consequence when the Savior of the world will be raised again. It all happened because the old snake, it was a good snake, and it turned bad. And it got in the way of what God was doing, and that's why Jesus called them snakes. You remember he called the Pharisees, you brood of vipers. Remember that? The early church had to contend with good snakes gone bad. When the early church, the early Christians met, they met on a Saturday evening, on the last day of the week in the evening. It was the Sabbath. And then somebody suggested because Jesus rose on the first day of the week, well, maybe it would be better to meet on the evening of the first day. And they made the change, but not everybody agreed to that. There were people that were furious, and we called them Judaizers. And wherever the apostles preached, these people came because they were so concerned that the new Christians would not worship the old snakes. They opposed the apostles. Anything wrong with worshiping on Saturday night versus Sunday night or any other night? No. Worship God all the time, we're talking about. But when that becomes so sacred to you that you can't think of doing anything else, it's a good snake that's turned bad. And you've got to crush it. After a while, the Christians began to worship on the morning of the first day of the week. The logic was that in Malachi 4:2, we're told that the Son of Righteousness would arise with healing on his wings. So a group of folks got together and they said, you know what? We really ought to be doing this first thing in the morning. Let's worship in the morning as the sun rises. They read the scriptures. There was teaching based upon the reading. There was singing. There was the chanting of the Psalms in the Old Testament. There were prayers. And finally, they close up with communion. And after the Christians had been chanting the Psalms for some time, the people came along. They're Christians. They said, look, wouldn't it be better to use Greek lyric and Greek music instead of just chanting? And the people were like, wait a minute, God's in the chanting. And it was beautiful chanting. Don't misunderstand. Gregorian chants are beautiful. But it became so important that that little band of Christians that seemed like an island of truth in the sea of paganism, they became so concerned about that issue of music that it almost tore them apart. You know, if God was going to do something new, the music had to change. A century later, they were singing Greek music. Isn't that amazing? And then there were folks who came along and said, you know, Greek music is all right, but what they're using now, the Roman marching songs, much of our hymnody today, it's based on that Roman style of marching songs, the power. Let us sing our hymns to Roman marching songs, they said. And there were some folks who said, you know, listen, God loves Greek music. We've been singing Greek music for 100 years. Oh. Greek music's a great thing. It's a good snake, but it became so important to some people, some of those Christians, that when folks were trying to make the change, they were willing to miss out on what God was doing in their midst. Good snakes, when they turn bad, they have to be destroyed. In the 18th century, there were all kinds of good snakes that turned bad. In 1704, John Wesley and his brother Charles, man, they grew up in a Christian home. They, in their adulthood, they came to genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And John Wesley became a minister in the Anglican Church. And when he began to preach, he started feeling like, you know, I'm standing in a sanctuary and there were so few people coming. So he said, well, I know where they are. They have to walk on Sunday. So he started going out to the fields. And he started standing in the fields. And he was just preaching out in the fields so the miners could hear it, so they could understand what God was desiring of them in their lives. People were getting saved. There were some great things going on. His brother Charles was a hymn writer. You have a lot of them in here. Charles wrote a lot of hymns, and he was out there and he was singing. He wrote some hymns, and there were some beautiful lyrics. And what he did was he put them to the bar tunes of the day. They all recognize him because they frequent him there often. And God was doing a great thing. There was a lot of people that got really bent out of shape. What are you doing preaching out there? The Anglican Church didn't like it at all. John Wesley, you got to stop that. You need to get back in the sanctuary to do the preaching. There's nothing wrong with being here. This is a great place. We gather together to sing our praise and give our worship to the Father. That's a great thing. But if God was opening the door where people were being saved and people's lives were being transformed and there were changes going on, why in the world would we shut it down? There was a good snake here. It became a bad snake for so many people. When John Wesley found himself freed from that, he went out into the fields and he continued preaching, and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people were saved. In New England, the same year, 1704, Jonathan Edwards was born. And in the 1750s, he preached this sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Some of you probably read that. It was a great message, powerful message. And God used it in a mighty way, and a man from England joined him by the name of George Whitfield. Whitfield preached to 80% of the colonists of his time, and God worked through him. Now you think that everybody, before the meeting of God, you think folks would be delighted about it, but no. No, there were some folks who didn't like it. There were the new folks, and then there were the old folks, and the old folks resisted the movement of the new folks because they insisted it was too enthusiastic. Guys are getting out of shape, out of hand here. The old folks resisted the movement of the new folks, and all that enthusiasm, that was something that God could not approve of, right? Everything needed to be orderly. Now it's nice to do nice things nicely. But if that good snake becomes a bad snake, we've got to do something about it. And all around the country, there are all kinds of churches that refuse to be involved in that working of God, yet there they were as dead on the inside as the graveyard around the church on the outside. Because God was working, but they held on to that old dead snake of theirs. You get the picture. The latter part of that century, there was a man by the name of Robert Raikes who lived in Birmingham, England. A great man. He was an educator, and he noted that people were busy all week long, and got to Sunday, including children. They were working. The children had to work. So they get to Sunday, and the children, this is the day off, and it was a time of worship, sure, but these kids needed an education. He said, why do these kids need education? So he began teaching them reading and writing and arithmetic and religion. He began teaching them the faith as well. And that's how the Sunday school movement started. It took off and it became a sweeping thing. It was a fantastic thing. It changed children's lives. They were learning the Word of God, and they were learning how to read, how to improve themselves. It was a fantastic thing. And the Sunday school movement took off. Some people got all bent out of shape about that. I mean, come on. The kids are wonderful. We love having the children, but they can be a little bit rambunctious at times. And the sanctuary needs to be a place of order and quiet. And children are not necessarily orderly and quietly all the time. Sometimes they cry. They make noises. Some people got all bent out of shape of that. They would say, if we invite the virgins in our churches, they'll not know how to behave. Nothing wrong. Nothing wrong with doing something decently and in order. That's a good snake. When that becomes so important to you that you miss out on what God's doing, that's a good snake that's turned bad. We got to deal with that. And they missed it. They missed what God was doing in the Sunday school movement. And I heard a story from a Christian professor. It was in the 1960s. It was an amazing story. It was the back in the movement of the hippies or street people. The professor was invited to come to California during one Christmas vacation and speak to a group of maybe 600 or 700 of these people off the streets. So he agreed to it, and he got up and he went to this event, and he got up and he taught, and he talked about 40 minutes. Then the leader of the group got up and said, "Well, we'll take a stretch. Thank you so much, doctor. Take about a 15-minute stretch and we'll come back and the doctor will teach some more." He didn't realize that was going to happen that way, but that was all right. Not a problem. He came back, he taught some more, and then they broke for lunch. After they broke for lunch, they came back and he taught again. Took a break and he taught again. And what he discovered, that all these street folks were thirsting for God. They were eating up everything he was bringing to them. They were hungry to know the truth of the Word. But what happened is, when these folks went back to their churches, they looked too different. They dressed too different. They behaved differently. And a lot of their churches didn't accept them. The sandals, the beards. They refused to have them in the congregation. It was a good snake, but it turned bad. And some people were so concerned about the length of the hair and the smell of the breath and the wear of the sandals that God was at work and our churches missed it. When good snakes turn bad, we have to change what we're doing, right? And it's not just an institutional problem. Those are my illustrations again and again and again here today, but it's a personal problem. You know, sometimes God is doing something so amazing, so great out and around us, and our focus is so pointed that we're missing what God is doing, and He wants to do it in us too. Things going on around us. Oh, no. You know, you need to calm down. You need to settle down. Don't get carried away. This past week, I spent just an amazing moment of time where God got a hold of my heart and said, "You know, Tim, working on the sermon. You know, Tim, that was a good snake that's gone bad. You have to deal with that." There's a young mom, early 30s. Sorry, my illustration's from the hospital. You probably had a lot of those when Pastor Don was there all the time. Good Christian girl. Husband, 5 children, all 10 and under, 1 on the way. Husband, sick, very bad. This is probably like day 40 in the hospital today. He's given no chance to recover. Will probably die from what he's going through very soon. Good Christian gal. Great Christian family. They've been praying for healing. I gathered together early on in their time together. We would sit down together. We'd pray and we'd say, Lord, we believe that you can use the hands of the physicians. Great, go ahead, do it. Use modern medicine to its fullest. Where it falls short, Father, we trust that you're bigger than this. That you'll step in. And that you're being human. The final word is, no healing yet. And he digresses regularly. There was a meeting with a physician and myself and some palliative care team. We got together with the family and we sat down together, and the doctor looked her square in the eye and said, "Ma'am, this is what's happening. He is not going to survive." She couldn't deal with it all at that moment. She and her children, all five of them, have been praying for the miracle. They've been believing for the miracle of God. She said, "I'm not going to make any decisions today. I've got to think and I've got to go home and pray." She came back and she decided she's not going to change what they're doing. They're going to keep praying, keep trusting. They're going to keep moving forward. Me, myself, I relinquished it. "Father, your healing for him obviously is not here. Receive him quickly." Where's my faith? Where's my hope that God can really be bigger than these things? What would happen if her husband was healed? I mean, we've been down a really drastic road with them. What would happen? Would it change my next conversation? You know, there's really good snakes that can get in the way of what God is doing. And when that happens, it's a bad snake. It's got to be destroyed. Who you are and who I am have to be filtered through him and what he is doing in our lives. So that we can be effective tools for his kingdom's sake. You know, as a pastor for 20 years, I found myself waiting the day when everyone out there would make their way in here, get their senses together, right? Come on, faith in God. We have to build this. There's scripture says, Ecclesiastes says, God has placed eternity in the hearts of humankind. It's inside their hearts. They're longing for something. Well, once they get it together, they'll come into our church, right? I found myself waiting that day. And when they finally came in, I expected them to conform to our program, fit in our straitjacket of faith. When they left disenchanted, I figured that, they were just rejecting God. I figured they were probably just blaming the music, the noisy kids, or the faults of the children's church program. Certainly something other than me. Never dawned on me that I could possibly become someone who was resistant to the new things God was doing to win people to Christ who were searching after eternal things. You know, the church down through the ages has always sought to speak the language of her culture so that she could complete kingdom work for the Lord. If you listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says this, beginning at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 19, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak. To win the weak, I become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings." There are scores of people in our community, in this generation, who have an inkling that the answer to their deepest need might be Jesus. But all they're seeing is society's excerpts on life. If you and I are serious about making a difference in our communities and in our world for Jesus Christ, just like Hezekiah did for his kingdom, then it's time to be honest about what we're doing and what we're thinking and how susceptible we are to what God is doing that might seem different and out of the ordinary and uncomfortable for us. If we've got some good snakes, and I mean good snakes, but they're getting in the way of what God's doing, then it's time for us to step away from those and join with Father in the greater work that is making changes in this world. For God's sake, for the sake of our community, and the sake of our kids, break down, destroy the old snakes that have become bad. Get rid of them. Let God do something fresh and new in your life. and in the life of this church, that His kingdom might blossom and flourish.
Recently did a study. I spoke last week at a sister church. I'm with the Church of the Nazarene, the New Smyrna Beach Church of the Nazarene. They're struggling right now. I was over there on Sunday. They're going through some changes, transitions, and in the process of preparing for the message, I just looked at demographics. Do you know how many people? There's like, what was the total? There was like 38,000 unchurched people in New Smyrna Beach. 38,000. That's unconscionable to me. Do you know there's a church on almost every corner? How can there be 38,000 unchurched people in New Smyrna Beach? That blew my mind away. Our work isn't done, is it? It's okay to be creative for the gospel. It's okay to break free from what was the norm and figure out that, you know, God just might bless something else and use it for His glory. Don't be caught at the base of a pole with a snake on it and miss the fact that the Holy Spirit just went by doing a new thing. Heavenly Father, this morning, we are amazed at Your Word. Never ceases to amaze us. As we open it, we hear it. Father, we just think those are their problems from a long time ago. But Father, this is us too. There's nothing new under the sun here. We have challenges every day about who we're going to be and what You're going to be doing through us. And are we going to listen? And are we going to be attentive? And Father, I know we certainly don't want to be people who miss the new thing that You're doing. There are thousands of lives that depend on it. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would open up the doors of this congregation. You would just bust it out. And that Your Holy Spirit would so fill this place that there would be no room left. Father, I thank You. I know You've spoken. In Jesus' name, amen.